Again, thank you for taking time out of your Saturday to gather, to learn, and to celebrate our heritage as Protestants, and to kind of dig in and find out why we believe what we believe, and the significance of those truths recovered in the Reformation, but as Darren pointed out, we're taught through Scripture from the very beginning why they're important to us. And so Paul, in the final session, will help us kind of bring that into sort of everyday life about how we can make use of the doctrine of sola scriptura in our churches and in our worship. And of course, after the lunch break, when you come in, we'll give you a free resource, a book by Ligon Duncan, that really helps us look to scripture to inform our worship. And so Kelton will kind of give a little bit more information about that book and why we commend it to you. And of course, that's free for you for registering and coming this morning. There were a lot of options and a lot of directions I could have gone this morning about looking at the doctrine of sola scriptura. One of the simple truths that we hold is that the Bible does teach the doctrine of sola scriptura. We believe that because if it didn't, those who would want to be faithful to scripture, then I trust, would look to other equal or greater authorities than the Bible, namely the Pope, the Catholic Church, or whatever authority seems good, right, and true, and from God. But our contention this morning is that the Bible does speak to, support, and defend the scripture alone doctrine. That was the foundational doctrine of the Reformation, and that all the other solas that we would celebrate comes from the foundational doctrine of the sufficiency of the scriptures. And so we're going to spend our time looking at particularly two main texts, but there are several that we could, and I simply want to commend the study of these texts to you. For instance, we could have started by reading from John 17:17, Jesus' own words in his priestly prayer, as he prays that God would sanctify them, his disciples, in the truth. Your word is truth. Or 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, who says that his divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, that is, through the gospel. The word and the message of the gospel has been granted to us and contains in it everything necessary for life and godliness. Or the story there in Acts 17, verse 11, as Paul preaches to the Bereans. And we're seeing in their example that the Bereans, it says, examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things, that is, those things Paul preached about the gospel, were so. So the examples of the Bereans, for instance, to verify the teaching of Paul to the authority of scripture. We could have looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul writes there in verse 37 to 38 that if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, namely claiming any authority to speak on behalf of God, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's command. But if anyone does not recognize this, namely the inspired and authoritative writings of the apostles and prophets, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not to be recognized. So even those who are in authority, even the apostle Paul himself, would understand himself to be subject to the scrutiny of scripture, to the Lord's commands preserved by the prophets and the apostles, written and taught, verified by those who know and were taught by Christ. Of course, we also could have gone to the granddaddy passage of them all, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired or breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, All of these passages and much more help us see that the Bible has an self-attesting element, dimension about it. To those who read it and have ears to hear and eyes to see, and as we'll see from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in a moment, the Spirit guiding is the true word of God, which is to be taken with the utmost authority. And the Lord, who is jealous for his glory, would have his people, the church, take very seriously any other claim to authority over the life of his people. So this morning, the message I'm entitling, "The Company We Keep, Christ and the Spirit's Witness to the Sufficiency of the Word of God." Christ and the Spirit's Witness to the Sufficiency of the Word of God. The idea is this, that those whose company we keep, those who have influence over us, ultimately will lead us and guide us in truth or away from truth. And my suggestion is that the company we keep is not the company of men, but is the company of the Son of God and his Spirit. And so it's their testimony and witness from Scripture that I'm concerned with this morning, to look at the testimony of Christ, the witness of Christ and his attitude towards the Word, and the Spirit's work in relationship to the Word, so that as we keep company with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we are directed to the truth about the sufficiency of God's Word. Well, certainly, if a Catholic this morning were to get up and argue, to some degree, perhaps a convincingly sounding case for the insufficiency of Scripture, he may do so from Scripture itself. He may point to the fact that the books contained in our Bibles were not commanded to us by God, but were only recognized by a council and by other men. And so we need the authority of the councils. We need the authority of men. We need the authority of the church. We need the authority of the Pope. But it is to Jesus and into the Spirit of Christ to whom we look now, and we trust that his witness will be sufficient in pointing us to truth. And so the exhortations are three. First, Christians who look to the sufficiency of the Word of God are to first obey Jesus. Secondly, they are to trust the Spirit. And third, they are to treasure God's Word. In Matthew 28, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus, appearing to his disciples, gives them what we refer to now as the Great Commandment, or the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them all that I have commanded. This is the mandate and the mission of the church, to go and make disciples for the glory of God, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and teaching them all that Christ has commanded. So Jesus commands the church to make disciples and to teach whose commandments? His. His teaching, the 3 years which he spent laboring, unpacking the Word of God to his disciples, in engaging with Scripture, helping them understand and see in the Bible from the Old Testament all the way to what God is delivering among him now, that it is his word which is to be known and understood, and the teaching, the message of Jesus is what is taught and commanded for Christians today to obey. Thus, the authority of the church as agents of the Lord in the fulfillment of the Great Commission extends to the teaching and the explanation of Jesus' commandments, but not beyond them. If the mission of the church is to make disciples and to teach them what Jesus has commanded, it is not in the purview of the church's authority to go beyond what Jesus has commanded in teaching and fulfilling the Great Commandment or the Great Commission. So Darren mentioned this earlier. The reformers and the church does not throw away tradition. It does not dismiss the authority and the influence of godly leaders and men. Paul will say in Ephesians 4 that God himself gave to the church such teachers, apostles, evangelists, prophets, shepherds, so that they might equip the church for the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is Matthew 28, making disciples for the glory of God, baptizing them, and teaching them the commandments of Christ. That is, how they are to be saved by their faith and trust in Christ, and how they are to live in obedience to those commands. And Paul in Ephesians 4 says that God gives men to the church to exercise some authority in the leading so that they may properly be equipped to fulfill that mission. Now, how are those apostles, evangelists, prophets, shepherds, teachers, how are they to equip? Well, Paul goes on in Ephesians 4 to say that it is done through the teaching and the building up of the body of Christ in the Word, to grow them into maturity into their head, who is Christ, to build them up in love. In fact, you can turn there for just a moment and look. It says in verse 12 of chapter 4 that God gave these men, these teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, that is, of our maturity and being built up into the stature and the fullness, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body, being lifted, fitted, and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, which causes growth of the body for the building itself up in love. So Paul says that God gives to the church men, teachers, leaders, even women like Priscilla and Aquila, who can teach the church, lead them, serve, and minister to them by means of sound doctrine rooted in the teachings and the commandments of Christ that he now expands upon and lays before them, that they might learn and be matured by them. And so the church is not to throw away the idea that we are to submit to authorities within the body, pastors, elders, older men and women as they teach and lead younger men and women. But the doctrine of sola scriptura reminds us that there is no greater authority for the church than God's word, because in God's word, the scriptures, is the preservation of the teachings and the commands of Christ, which we are commanded to obey and fulfill as we carry out the Great Commission. And so tradition and the common assent of the church can surely guide us in our interpretations of Scripture, can help us more fully understand and apply and live out the teaching of Scripture. But they cannot and must not be placed alongside of the Scriptures as equally authoritative. That's the testimony of Scripture. The New Testament was written by men who were carried along, Peter says, by the Holy Spirit. And these men understood themselves to be recording and preserving Jesus' teachings. The apostles understood that they were laying a foundation upon which the church would be built and upon which no other foundation is to be laid. Just earlier in chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That is, all of the men who have been sent by God to teach and inform God's people according to his word is laying the foundation on which the people of God, united by faith in Christ, are to be built. And it is the foundation of the apostles and prophets today which we hold in our hands, the scriptures of both the Old and the New Testaments. So they understood themselves to be about the work of preserving and teaching and instructing God's people according to Christ's command so that they could fulfill the Great Commission and so that no other authority might bind the consciences and the lives of men except the word and the teachings of Christ. And so if the Bible, we maintain, is God's word, which both Protestants and Catholics do, then we must also maintain that then by definition, no human authority or any human institutions can serve alongside the Bible with equal authority. All authority has been given to Christ, and therefore his word, his teaching, and the authority preserved in the written word of Scripture has its primacy. There can be no other human authority or human institution which can serve alongside the Bible with an equal authority. The Bible itself, in fact, nowhere grants to any person or any ecclesial office an authority equal to its own. And where it does grant authority, the office of elders, overseers, pastors, the office of deacon, even the office of apostle in the New Testament church, that authority, though apostolic and given by God, was ultimately subservient to the authority of Christ and his word. In fact, Paul makes it plain, I think, as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37 and 38, that even the authority of those in the church must always give an account to the scriptures and not to themselves. And so we cannot, as men who serve the church or churches who claim authority beyond or equal to the Bible, cannot appeal to their own authority as the basis of their authority. But rather, the scriptures as set forth by the apostles and the prophets is the standard by which all other authority is to be measured and assessed. As the highest authority, it is to be our guide and our measuring stick. Or as the Protestant reformers would put it, it is to be our rule of faith by which the rest of our lives and our doctrines are to be measured. And so the question before us then is, are we willing to hold to a different view of Scripture than Jesus did? Are we confident that appealing to other authorities other than the Word of Christ, preserved for us in the teaching, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, is wise? For it was Christ himself who placed his words above all other words. And this is affirmed by Peter's own confession. Where else can we go, O Lord? You have the words of eternal life. So Christ's words, above all other earthly words, have utmost authority. And where are those words to be found? In scriptures alone. Under God's providence and sovereign direction, Christ's words, both in the new and even in the old, though a different sermon for a different day, are preserved for us in Scripture so that we can see and know and believe and be submitted to the word of Christ in Scripture. His words are preeminent. So why would we desire to hold to a different view of Scripture than what Jesus has commanded his disciples to maintain. It is Jesus himself who appeals to the authority of Scripture, even as he faces temptation by the enemy itself. It is written, he says, over and over again. And the apostles appeal not only to their own authority as they lay down the foundation that the church is to be built on, but grant their authority as part of the continuing work of Christ by appealing to other scripture in the Old Testament. For it is written, as the scripture says. Always, Jesus himself would appeal to scripture when dealing with the Pharisees and not to tradition or the words of men. In fact, we see that it's Jesus who excoriates the Pharisees. He says, you nullify the word of God by holding to the traditions of men. So the question is, do we obey Jesus and his command to the church to teach all that he has commanded? Or do we bow to the tradition and the authority of men? It is a half measure to say that Scripture has the same authority as the church, because a half-truth is no truth at all. We must maintain the doctrine of sola scriptura, not dismissing God's work and giving authority and leaders to the church or to the good and right use of tradition so far as it accords with Scripture, but that it is Scripture alone which is the bar or the measure of our faith and doctrine in our life of godliness. It is the highest source of authority for the Christian, to which no other authority or institution can compare equally. And so the exhortation is then to obey Jesus, who commands us to be submitted and instructed by his command contained for us in Scripture. So we keep company with Christ as we affirm the doctrine of sola scriptura. Secondly, we want to keep company with the Spirit of Christ. And so we trust in the leading of the Spirit. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As we trust the Spirit, we come to affirm that the final court of appeal to what the Scriptures then teach is in the Spirit-illumined conscience, not in a second authority outside of the Bible and outside of the conscience. So Peter, writing to his audience, would say, listen, I know that Paul is pretty difficult to understand. And yet he commends Paul as an author among the writers of Scripture. I think what Peter has in mind probably is the book of Galatians and Romans, which indeed have some very difficult passages to unpack and to fully grasp the genius of Paul, guided, of course, by the Spirit. We have to do some real work and heavy lifting, more so today, perhaps, than in the first century, where context was more clear and assumptions were safer to be made. The claim, then, is that because the Bible can be difficult to understand, you need somebody to authoritatively interpret it for you. For how could you possibly understand what Paul means in Galatians chapter 3 or Romans 9 or 2? But what Scripture actually teaches is that the final court of appeal to what the Scriptures teach is not a second authority outside of the Scriptures, but is the author of the Scripture himself, the Spirit. For when Peter says that the men who wrote the Bible were carried along by the Spirit, he ultimately means to say that they were instruments in the Spirit's hands. The true author of the Bible is God. And so we appeal not to an external authority outside of Scripture, but to the author of Scripture himself, the Spirit of God. So in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 16, Paul speaks about his ministry of preaching and declaring the word. He says in verse 6, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed beforehand, before the ages, for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as is written, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God had prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." So where is the authoritative revelation or interpretation of revelation coming from? It is from the Spirit. "For the Spirit," he says, "searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." How are we to interpret and understand the difficult passages of Scripture? It is not to appeal to the authority of commentators, theologians, or the authority of the smartest guy in the room, or the person who wrote the neatest book. It is to appeal to the authority of Scripture, who knows the mind and the heart of God, who has authored the text through human means, that we might understand them, know them, believe them, and live in light of them. Verse 13 continues, "We impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual." Meaning, without the Spirit, you cannot understand fully and rightly the Word of God. The Spirit is the interpretive key to the entire Bible, who, of course, points us to Christ, the center of the Bible's work. He continues, verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So we're keeping company with Christ, who commands us to obey and fulfill the Great Commission by understanding his word. And we keep company with the Spirit, who authored the text through the writers of the New Testament and the Old. And we keep company with them by looking to their witness of the teaching and understanding of God's word, of this oracles, commandments, revelations from Genesis to Revelation, so that we might know God. We need not appeal anywhere else. Christ, his word, the Spirit, his word, and it is through the Spirit by which we are to understand and know. In other words, there is no need for an interpreter. We have the Spirit. There is no need for a mediator between God and man. Christ, the God-man, is our mediator. And the Spirit leads us in truth and in the truth of his word. Or Calvin puts it this way, "Scripture exhibits fully as clear evidence of its own truth as white and black things do of their own color, or sweet or bitter things do of their taste. That is, those whom the Holy Spirit has inwardly taught truly rest upon Scripture, and that Scripture indeed is self-authenticated." Meaning, Christians who have received the Spirit know fully and can be assured fully that they can know and understand all things God intends them to know and understand pertaining to life and godliness. Now, is this a cop-out to say, if you have the Spirit, you don't need other teachers? No. Paul himself is a teacher. He commends teachers. God provides teachers. But this is to say that the greatest teacher in the church is the Spirit of God. And there is none who rivals the authority of God himself, even if he was placed in his position or role or office by God. This is as true in the church as it is in the state. But look again at verse 15. It says that the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. That's literally, is to be judged by nothing. Which means the spiritual person, defined as the person who has the Spirit, is to be judged by no one, but by virtue of the Spirit is able to judge all things. The interpretive key to all things is the Spirit. If you possess the key, you possess the ability to judge all things. If you don't possess the key, you possess zero ability and authority to interpret any of God's word or scripture. And you who possess the Spirit, who can judge all things, he says, is to be judged by no one, literally nothing. It means that you have been privileged and been given privileged insight into the mind of God by the Spirit, if you have indeed the Spirit in you. But those who would persecute you, who would attack the scriptures as insufficient, as fallible, as incomplete, those who would malign, abuse, or seek to martyr those who have the Spirit, do not have privileged insight into the mind of God. Those are blinded. They are still in darkness. The spiritual person has been made a partaker of the community of the triune God. This is blessing and favor that God uniquely bestows upon his church to understand his word. How do we keep company with Christ? He provides the Spirit which unites us by faith to him. And so we are entered into the community and the fellowship of the triune God through our faith in Christ. This is the blessing of the new covenant. This is the favor of God promised to his people through his word, realized, actualized in Christ. Who then is the man that would arrogantly reject the light and the sufficiency of Scripture and the power of the Spirit to know it? That man walks in darkness, a darkness in which Christ himself would be plunged in order to bring us into the light. See, Christ's blindness gave us sight, and with the sight, illumination of God's word. So friends, be encouraged as you keep company with both Christ and the Spirit, that you would be sure to fix yourself to his word, which teaches and reminds you of this gospel, this blessing, this privilege of the Spirit daily. Amen. You keep company with Christ and his witness and attitude towards the word as sufficient for the fulfillment of the mission of the church. You keep company with the Spirit, who is the author of the word, who leads you in the truth of the word. And lastly, we're exhorted then to treasure the word of God. We are to treasure the word of God. Now, note that the word of God can mean, really theologically speaking, more than what's just written in the Bible. And it is and has always been the written word, however, which receives priority both in the Bible and in the tradition of the early church, as Darren pointed. Psalm 119 is perhaps the greatest chapter in the Bible which speaks to the power, the beauty, the majesty of the word of God. And I'm just going to tread 10 more minutes just to quickly look. Can I do that? Can I cut into lunch for 10 minutes? Okay, fine. If you're hungry, you can leave. I just 10 minutes and I'll go at a fast clip here. Psalm 119, of course, doesn't speak directly to the sufficiency of Scripture. But it does certainly speak to its clarity and to its authority over the life of the believer. And to this I would say then, if you have the clarity of God's word affirmed and the authority of God's word affirmed, then it must invariably lead then to the sufficiency of God's word. And you would almost feel this in the psalmist's words. I want to look at just three aspects of Psalm 119. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to tell you what verse it is and just read the verse to you very quickly. The first aspect of Psalm 119 is describing the nature of God's law. That is, it's helping us understand what it's like. And we first learn that God's law is his own self-revelation. That is, God discloses himself to his people through his word. And as such, we learn that God's word is true. Verse 160, Psalm 119, it says, "The sum of your word is truth." The sum of your word is truth. Jesus prays this again, John 17. "Your word is truth," he prays. It means also that God's word is righteous, good, perfect. Verse 164, "Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules." It also learns that God's word is eternal, that is unchanging. Verse 152 of Psalm 119, "You have founded them," your words, your commandments, statutes, precepts, "you have founded them forever. They do not change." Verse 160, the second part of the first verse we read, "Every one of your righteous rules endures forever." Verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." But who can add to the word of God? Who could take from it? It is firmly fixed, eternal, unchanging, perfect in righteousness, and the exact disclosure of God he deemed necessary and wise for his people to know. So we see a little bit about the nature of God's law, what God's word is like, that it is his own self-revelation to his people as true, righteous, and eternal. The second dimension of God's law we see in Psalm 119 is its benefits, or namely, what the law or the word of God does. Well, more generally, we see that God's word blesses in verse 1. But we also see that God's word gives life. It revives and strengthens and sustains God's people, sufficient to give strength and sustaining work and power to God's people. Verse 93, "I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life." Not only does it revive, strengthen, and sustain God's people, but God's word provides comfort and assurance, hope, and peace to God's people. Verse 165, "Great peace have those who love your law," your word, your command. God's word makes us wise. Verses 98 through 100, it says that "your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts." I can almost hear Luther, tongue in cheek, claiming more knowledge than the Pope because he has the word and is faithful to it. Psalm 119, verse 104, "Through your precepts I get understanding." 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path." Verse 130, "The unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." You see the argument here. God's word is sufficient to make the foolish wise, to give sustenance, work, power, reviving strength, hope, assurance, comfort, peace, wisdom to God's people. Even as a prayer, Psalm 119 tells us in verse 27, "Make me understand the way of your precepts." Verse 73, "Give me understanding that I may lean on your commandments." Verse 29, "Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law." It is the character of God's word which shape our obedience, our knowledge, and our submission to God. God's word reveals God's character to us. Verse 68, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. It is God's word which protects us from sin. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. God's word leads us in righteousness. Verse 35, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Verse 44, I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. And God's word, of course, is sufficient to lead us to salvation. Verses 155 through 56, salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Now, to understand how the law leads us to Christ, read Romans, read Galatians, ask your pastor. Verse 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Here's the case. In order to understand and obey and be led by God's word into truth, we must not look anywhere else but by the Spirit-inspired scriptures. It is sufficient for all of these things and more. Now, lastly, we see that not only do we understand the nature of God's law and the benefits of God's law, namely what it's like and what it does, but the effects of God's law, that is how we should respond to it. And I'll end this way. We respond to God's law, God's word, with obedience and fidelity. Verse 88 in Psalm 119, in your steadfast love, give me life that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. Verse 115, depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Verse 145, with my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. Verse 57, the Lord is my portion, I promise to keep your words. So we are to give obedience, fidelity to God's word. We are also to give and respond with delight and love and zeal. Verses 14 through 16, Psalm 119, in the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Verse 129, your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. Verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Psalm 137, verse 131, I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Verse 47, I find delight, my delight, in your commandments which I love. You're to delight and love God's word as sufficient for all things, life and godliness. We are to meditate, thirdly, on God's word. Verse 148, my eyes are awake before the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promise. You must contemplate and study God's word, even sing it. It says in 172, my tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. We even would memorize God's word. Verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Lastly, we are to trust, rely, and depend upon God's word as sufficient. Verse 42 says that then I shall have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Verse 90, your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. Verse 140, your promise is well tried. Your servant loves it. That is, we are to then, as we trust and rely and depend upon God's word, we are to look to God whose word it is. In verse 120, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. But ultimately, we look to Christ to whom it points. I think the New Testament writers clarify this for us. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Hebrews 1, in the days of our fathers, God spoke to us by the prophets. But today he speaks to us by the Son, who is the radiance of his glory and the direct imprint of his nature. So when we celebrate and think about the doctrine of Sola Scriptura, We must do so keeping company with Christ, with the Spirit, treasuring in our hearts the sufficiency of the Word of God, which leads us to worship in truth and in spirit. It leads us to build the church on the foundation that was laid by the apostles and the prophets. And it leads us into obedience to Christ's commands, not subject to the traditions or the will or the commandments of men, but by the crucified and risen Savior. Let me just pray for us. Father, thank you for your word and your witness to us in Scripture, your self-disclosure. We pray, God, that just a quick and brief summary of the testimony of Scripture, of its value, its importance, its centrality to the life of the believer, and its utmost and preeminent authority above all other authorities would be deeply instilled in our minds, and that we would work through what this means and looks like, not simply over lunch, but through the rest of our lives, deeply instilling this truth that we may walk in your ways. Help us to pray truly and faithfully the words of Psalm 119. We love you, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.